Now this morning I'd like you to look at just three verses of the scripture. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Verses 15 and 17 seem to divide people into two classes. You notice verse 17 says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And verse 15 says, see then that ye walk not as fools, but as wise. The apostle seems to divide people into two types. And surely as we look at the world, we cannot but feel that the great majority of the people, unfortunately, have no understanding of what the will of the Lord is. They are putting their own desires, their own objectives, first in everything. They're following the paths of sin, and they are headed for destruction. Oh, that God would lead many today to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn away from sin, to receive the Lamb of God as their Savior. But in this passage, Paul is not speaking particularly to the people of the world as a whole. He is speaking here to Christians. And so even to Christians, he says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Does that mean then that we are all, Christians are divisible into two groups, those who understand God's will, and those who are unwise, those who, two verses earlier, he calls fools? How can we expect to understand the Lord's will? You don't know what's going to happen in the next 100 years. Look back 100 years and think of the condition in our country. And my, anybody who lived then would think we were just, would think almost the poorest people in this country were just living in luxury, having privileges they never dreamed of 100 years ago. What tremendous changes have taken place. Well, what changes will take place if the Lord tarries in the next 100 years? The way the world is growing, increasing in number, the way we're using up the resources of the world, the way that people in the sections of the world that are less privileged are increasing tremendously in number, and seeing us having all the privileges that they just can't possibly have because there's not enough in the world to give it to the tremendously increasing population. What is ahead for the world? We don't know. How then can you say that we should be understanding the will of the Lord? When is our Lord Jesus coming back? The apostle said to him, are you at this time going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know when. This is in the Lord's hand. But he said, you should be ready. Over and over he said, be ready. Be watchful. You know not the day nor the hour when the Lord will come. Will God come today? Will Jesus Christ come tomorrow? Will all the troubles of this world come to an end for those who believe in Christ as he catches us up into the air to be forever with the Lord? Will that happen tomorrow? Will that happen next week? We do not know. Will he perhaps tarry another 100 years? Maybe even 1,000 years? We do not know. This we know. At such an hour as you think not, the Lord comes. How can we understand what the will of the Lord is? Are you going to be living 30 years from now? Are you going to be living a week from now? You don't know. What is God's will? How can we say we understand the will of the Lord? Well, I believe that we can say that when he said we should be understanding the Lord's will, there are certain very definite things that he means. And we can either be unwise even though we're saved, living as fools, as he says in verse 15, even though we're saved and trusting Christ and going to heaven. Or we can be understanding what the Lord's will is. There are certain definite points that it makes all the difference in the world to our Christian life if we understand. And so this is something that I think is worth our giving much thought to. Are we unwise, or are we understanding what the will of the Lord is? I believe that when a person turns to Christ and is saved, the most wonderful thing that could happen would be that he would be immediately transported to heaven, to live in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the wonderful things that are ahead for us. But ordinarily, the Lord does not take us to heaven as soon as we're saved. Why does he leave us here with all the troubles and difficulties and misery that many of us have to face here? Why doesn't he take us right to heaven as soon as we're saved and believe on him? There are two reasons. And I believe it makes all the difference in the world to our lives if we understand the Lord's will as to why he leaves us here, what these two reasons are. Now, I believe these two reasons can be very briefly stated. I believe that the Lord leaves us here in order that we can become his jewels. And I believe he leaves us here in order that he can use us as his tools. And if we have these two thoughts in mind in connection with all that occurs in life, I believe we can be set to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if we do not have them in mind, or if we let them slip out of our consciousness, I believe that we are definitely those who are unwise, even though saved. He wants us to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now let's look at the first of these. He wants us to become his jewels. This is very clearly expressed in the Old Testament, in the very last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3:17, where he says, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." We find the same idea over in Ephesians very clearly. The book of Ephesians has some very beautiful prayers in it, in which the apostle thanks God for all the treasures that those we have as believing in Christ. He thanks him for the hope we have in Christ. But we have an expression in the first of these that may strike us as not the thing we would expect. This is in Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19, where it says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." See, to make us to understand what the will of the Lord is. "Of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." And now look at the last half of that verse. "And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." He wants us to understand that he has a great inheritance in the saints, that we, if we believe in Christ, are to be his jewels. In Ephesians 4:13, there is a touching upon the same thought, where we read, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He wants us to become his jewels. Did you ever see a diamond as it was dug out of the ground? A dirty piece of queerly shaped earth. It's hard, but it doesn't look particularly beautiful. But it is a diamond. And at the new birth, we are changed. We are no longer dirty carbon. We are potential gems. But it may take a very, very bright eye to see us as gems. God desires to develop us, to polish us, to make us such that we can be indeed the gem that He wants us to be. And that is one of the primary purposes of His leaving us here. There's some Christians who think the only purpose of their being here is in order that they may do the work of Christ and may reach others for Him. And that is indeed a great part, that we may be His tools. We'll speak about that a little later. But sad to say, there are some whom God has greatly used in spreading His word who have not developed as He wants them to be, in order that they may be the gems that He desires them to be. This is a very vital part of God dealing with us, to make us to become His jewel. Sometimes a non-Christian will say, oh, why should you become a Christian? I know these people who have no use for the church, who are much finer people than these Christians are. Look at that. Look at all the weakness. Look at all the mistakes. Look at the sin of this Christian here. And look at this fine, upstanding fellow here who's so kind, who's so helpful, who shows such a wonderful spirit in all that he does. Why should I be a Christian? Well, in most such cases, you find that this fine person has a Christian background. In most such cases, you find that he has a background in his upbringing, in his environment, which may make him seem much finer than someone who has been comparatively recently won to the Lord. But the most important thing is not where you are, but in what direction you are moving. And if this man is a real Christian, look at him 10 years from now, and you should see that he has improved and increased in his sanctification, that he's become more the gem that God wants him to be. And if this one, with a wonderful Christian background, with a wonderful idea of morality, such a lovely person in so many ways, you look, but he's rejected Christ and turned away from him. Look at him 10 years from now, and you will find that he is not the man that he is now. It is not where we are, but the direction in which we are moving. And the natural direction of human life is down. But God wants His people who know Jesus as their Savior to become more and more the gem that He wants us to be. Now He wants us to work in this direction, but He wants us to realize that in all of His dealings with us, He has so planned and is so organizing it as to accomplish what He wants in us. Look at this diamond taken up out of the ground. It has to be cleaned. It has to be polished. It has to be cut. Imagine that diamond crying out in terror as the diamond cutter's hand comes down to chisel, and upon the chisel, his mallet hits upon it, and as it cuts away the impurities, as it divides into even divisions, as a diamond has to be done in order that it, the possibilities that are in it to be brought up. Oh, there is God dealing with His people in many, many different ways. But if we know Him, if we truly are His, we know that in all things He is working for good for those that love the Lord. And that doesn't merely mean He's working to make us comfortable. He's working to have us enjoy life. It means that He is working so as to mold us and fit us and polish us and do what is necessary in order to develop us into the gems that He wants us to be. Of course, there are many different sides to a beautiful gem. A diamond has different aspects which sparkle as we look at them. And in Galatians 5:22, using a different figure, the figure of fruit that is produced, we find some of these facets mentioned specifically. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the size of the gem that God wants us to develop into. No one of us possesses these qualities to the full. There's no one of us but can develop tremendously in these regards. I heard a minister telling not so long ago about a man whom he had considered to be a fine member of his church, a man who could give a fine testimony, who was on his deathbed. And as the minister talked to him, he said the man talked about his brother and how mean his brother had been to him. And he said in his last hours of life, his mind was filled with bitterness toward that brother of his. I can't judge whether the man was really a Christian or not, but I do know this, that if Christ is developing us as he wants to, there will be no bitterness toward anyone. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And God will not let anyone do anything to hurt us unless it is part of his will for us. He may want to teach us to be forgiving. He may want to teach us to love those who treat us disagreeably. And whether he develops within us or whether there is developed in us, that character that he wants us to have is far more important as far as we are concerned than what happens to these people who have been mean toward us. God wishes to develop these characteristics in us that we may be indeed his jewels. God cares for his own. Oh, how wonderfully he does. He makes all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And if you truly know him, you, I'm sure, have many experiences in your life where you've seen just how things fit together, how God makes them fit together in order to solve your problem, in order to prevent you, perhaps, from a serious accident. Where if you'd been there a minute earlier, you would have had the accident, or a minute later, and you come through just at the right moment, because God holds all things in the hollow of his hand. And yet we do have trouble. We have difficulties in life. We wouldn't have them if God did not permit them to come. And he permits them to come in order that he may use them to develop in us the characteristics that he wants us to have. Now, every one of us has troubles in life. Things go wrong. And when they do, we should ask ourselves, what is the cause of this trouble? Very often, I get into some kind of misery, some kind of difficulty, and I see it was a mistake I made that led me to it. And God wants me to have the result of the mistake in order that I may learn not to repeat that mistake. We should always think, is this trouble the result of a mistake that I've made? Or it may be the result of our sin, which is directly affecting us. A dentist once told me, I have a patient who is a spiritual. And he said, I just love to work on her teeth. Because he said, this was in the days before they anesthetized you the way they do now, so you don't even feel it. This was in the days when people dreaded going to the dentist. And this dentist said, if I begin to hurt this woman, she says, don't you worry, that's just the result of some sin that I've committed. Well, it was wonderful for the dentist dealing with her. And it may be that a particular suffering we have is the result of our sin. We can say this, that every bit of suffering that anybody has is the result of the sin that is in the world. But our experiences in this life are not necessarily an immediate result of our particular sin. It is a mistake to look at it that way. So we should examine ourselves and see if the particular trouble is a result of a particular sin. But in the great bulk of the unfortunate experiences that come in the life of any Christian, we can recognize that it is part of God's purpose. It is part of His molding of us, part of His polishing us, part of His making us into the gems that He wants to be. God uses even our failures for His purposes. God uses even our mistakes for His purposes. But if we truly belong to Him, we can see that in everything that happens in our life, God has a purpose for our sanctification. As soon as we believe in Christ, we are justified. As soon as we believe in Him, we are born again. And we are as if we had not sinned as far as our guilt is concerned. But sanctification is a different matter. It is something that never ends in this life. God knew exactly where we would be, where we would live, what our connections would be, what our background would be, what our training would be. He knew all the things that would come into our life. And if we belong to Christ, He has planned it all for our development into His jewels. And so, if someone does something mean to you, it may be far more important that you learn through the experience to be forgiving, that you learn through the experience to show forth the love of God in all that you do, may be far more important than whatever a discomfort or even great loss comes to you through what has been done to you. God wants us to grow in the characteristics that He wants us to have, to develop these facets that we may indeed be such that He will, through all eternity, rejoice in us as His jewels. Now, God does this, but of course He wants us to work at it. He wants us to study God's Word. We don't grow in these things by simply saying, I got to have more love, I've got to have more grace, I've got to have more forgiveness. We give a certain amount of thought to these. But you don't make a plant grow by pouring water on its leaves or on its fruit. It is by strengthening its roots that you make it grow. And we learn these things through study of God's Word. We learn these things through worshiping God, through living in His presence, and learning to see His hand in all that happens. God wants to make us more and more into His jewels. But now there is another purpose. There are these two purposes. And if we are understanding what the will of the Lord is, we are seeing these two purposes in all that happens in our life. And the second purpose, of course, is that we shall be His tool. God wants to use us. Some people think that they hire the minister to be religious. They hire the minister to do the praying. They hire the minister to do the Bible study. They hire the minister to do the witnessing. I wonder if they think ministers should go to heaven in their place. No, we do not believe that the Christian minister is religious for us. The Christian minister is a leader. He is a leader, but every Christian is to be God's tool. The minister is to help, but not to be religious for us. He is to lead us. Jesus Christ said to His disciples, to all of them, "You shall be witnesses unto me." And God ordinarily uses human beings to bring other human beings to Christ. The results of our witness may be quite unknown to us. You may present Jesus Christ to someone, you may give them the gospel, and they show no sign of interest. But years from now, those words you spoke, the Holy Spirit may take and use to lead that person to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may speak to someone 50 times about the Lord and have no seeming effect. And the 51st time, they may turn to Christ. Or you may speak once, and God may use that testimony immediately. But ordinarily, God works through human beings, and there is no one of them but who there are people in life that you could reach, that no one else could reach, for Christ. And God wants us to be His witnesses. Oh my, sometimes you find somebody who's always talking about Christ, always talking about how you should turn to Him, and yet people say, look at the life of that person. Look at how they don't show the Christian graces. If he's a Christian, I don't want to be one. We must witness to Christ by our lives. We must live such lives that people will know that we have been with Jesus. And yet there are those who say, well, I will witness to Christ by my life. I will live a Christian life, and God will use it. And they never say a word for Him. And in most cases, they accomplish very little. Because your life is not what wins one to Christ. Your life is a sounding board against which your words go out. And if you don't have the sounding board, your words will probably accomplish nothing. But if you have the sounding board without the words, it will probably accomplish nothing. God wants every one of His people to be His tool in order to reach others for Christ. The Holy Spirit can work where and how He will, and He can regenerate one from simply turning to the Scripture. With no human instrument, He often chooses to do that. God can work as He will, but He ordinarily chooses to use human beings to reach other human beings for Him. He wants to use us as His tools to win others to Christ. But that's not all. He wants to use us as His tools to help others as they grow in the knowledge of Christ. He wants to use us as His tools in order to make others into His jewels. And this, again, is not simply the work of the minister. This is the work of every Christian. God wants to use every one of us to help others to grow in grace. You take something hard, something valuable you want to work in, and it may take a very fine jewel to do the work that you want done. God uses His jewels to rub against one another in the way that He desires in order to develop us as He wants us to be developed. In all the things that occur in our life, God is interested in making us into His jewels. He's also interested in using us as His tools. And we can't always tell which result is specifically related to a particular experience we have. There was a pastor in Pennsylvania in 1917. A young pastor. This was his first charge. And there in a small but fairly sizable church in which he was acting as pastor, he was trying to stand for Christ and to present His word to the best of his ability. And then, as his first child was born, a lovely little girl, his wife died as the child was born. And he said, why did God let me have this experience? Here I'm left with this little girl to bring up, this little child, left alone, my wife has died. Why did God do this to me? And he could not understand. But he went forward and tried to serve the Lord the best of his ability, and he said, someday I will see them reason for this. And that is true with any of us. There may be experiences in our lives, terrible experiences. We can't see how they're related to some particular sin we've committed. We can't see how they're related to some mistake we've made. God has permitted them to come. Why is it? We may not know until we stand in the presence of the Lord and we see the great purpose that He had in what happened. But this minister did not have to wait that long, because 6 months after his wife died. In 1918, that terrible flu epidemic broke out. Perhaps the most devastating epidemic that our country has yet experienced. Dozens of doctors and nurses died in the flu. Hundreds of people died. And family after family in the church was bereaved. And as he went among them, he could see that just the touch of his hand, just a word from him, did far more to comfort those sorrowing people than any amount of words from someone who had never known a similar experience. And God had given him that experience in order to fit him to be his tool in the situation that God knew was ahead. We cannot know whether God is trying in a particular situation to make us into his jewels, or whether to fit us more to be used as his tools. Perhaps in most cases, both enter it. But we can know this, that God does all things well, that God knows what his purpose is in all that happens. And if we are understanding the will of the Lord, as we read here, as we began in Ephesians 5:17, if we are understanding what the will of the Lord is and are not unwise, we know that all that comes in our life is related to one of these two purposes. But you notice verse 17 speaks of what we should know to understand, and what a great difference it makes whether you understand or not. When I was in seminary, the president of the seminary told us how one time he went to a church to preach, and the director of music came to him, and the soloist came to him and said, "Will you please tell me what you're going to preach about today?" And he said, he gave a little outline, a little suggestion. The man looked rather puzzled, and he said, "Well," and he said, "Now what about this?" And he explained, and the man looked more puzzled. The man said, "Well," he said, I'll listen closely to your sermon, and I'll pick out one of the solos I have and sing one that is appropriate." And he said, when he finished his sermon, the man rose and sang, "Sometime We'll Understand." Now it may be that his sermon actually, that was quite appropriate to his sermon. I don't know. But I do know that God wants us to realize that in all that happens, if we keep our eyes on Christ, if we study his word, if we worship God as we should and grow as we should, whatever comes in our life, sometime we will understand. But understanding is not all. Verse 17, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." But verse 15 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Walk in Scripture is often used for carrying on your life, for dealing with the affairs of your life. God wants us to understand what the will of God is, and God wants us in all that we do in life to put that understanding into operation in order that we may become the kind of jewels that he wants to have when he makes up his jewels, and in order that while we are here, he may truly use us as his tool. Let's pray. God our Father, help us, we pray, to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And help us not merely to understand, but to walk as those who know the will of the Lord. Oh, there's so many details we don't know. We don't know what's ahead for any one of us. But, oh, our God, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, and if we understand what the will of the Lord is, we understand that whatever happens is related to these two purposes. Help us, each one, to grow and develop into the jewels you want us to be. Help us, oh Lord, while we're here on this life, to be used as tools for the accomplishment not simply of the purposes that last for a year or two or for a lifetime, but for the accomplishment of those purposes that will last through all eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. McRae.
As to the question about copyright, I would like to say this, that spoken style I find is very different from written style. And I'm sure that what I give you would be much better if I write it all out and read it to you. But if I did, I don't think you'd be half as interested in it. So I speak extemporaneously, and when anyone does so, he makes little slips, sometimes rather foolish slips. But they are corrected, usually, if you listen a little further. And so I never have any objection to anybody making a tape of anything I say and playing it anywhere he wants. But I would rather you didn't type up anything. I would rather nothing was distributed or looked at in typing that I said unless I had a chance to correct it first. Because one does make those mistakes, and I have seen cases where people have been greatly misunderstood through things being distributed that they hadn't had a chance to check over first for the little slips that one makes when he speaks extemporaneously. Now the subject tonight was why we believe that God exists, or I thought also titling it possibly, Can Modern Man Believe in God? And we turn to the Bible and we find that the Bible begins with one of the greatest statements ever made. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Take simply the first four words, and it's a tremendous start. In the beginning, God. What a tremendous universe this is that God has made. And the greatest fact in all the universe is the existence of the one who made it, the one who plans it, the one who controls it all. We cannot really look intelligently at the vastness of this universe without realizing that one far beyond us, far greater than any of us, planned it, makes it, and controls it. Let's think for a minute of the size of this universe that God has made. Supposing that you were to drive your car at 100 miles an hour. Now that seems slow for a plane perhaps, but I think it's pretty fast for most of us to keep up any length of time. But if you were to drive it at 100 miles an hour steadily without any meal stops sort of thing, for 10 days and nights continuously, you could get around the earth, if of course the freeway went all the way around the earth. But it would take you 10 days to go around the earth. But if you then turned it up toward the sun and kept moving in that direction, it would take you 105 years to reach the sun. Now that gives us a little idea of the size of this universe. But it's only a very little idea, because light comes here from the sun in 8 minutes, but there are stars that are considered by all astronomers to be so far away that it takes hundreds of years for the light to get to us from them. Well, the mind simply can't grasp it. It's simply beyond our imagination, the tremendous size, the vastness of this universe. And yet, even though it is so vast, every little detail of it has been planned with minute accuracy. I remember when I was in college, I had a course in botany. And in the textbook, it mentioned the fact that on the leaf, on every leaf, there are little apertures they call stomata in order to let air and water in and out. And they're so small, you can't see them with the naked eye. And so someone asked, how could a molecule of water get through one of those tiny apertures in the leaf? And the answer that was given was that to a molecule of water, one of those tiny stomata would appear just as wide as an opening 4 miles wide would appear to a human being. Well, it staggers the imagination to think of the minuteness of the construction of this universe that God has made. We are told that in the human brain there are more individual cells, more numerous than all the people of the United States together. The total number of people in the United States would only be about the same as the number of cells in one human brain. And yet every one of these cells has a complicated organization, much of which is only slightly understood. Many new things are being discovered about the interior of the cell. And in every cell of the brain and of the body, except for the liquid cell, except for blood and like that, in every one of the billions of cells, each one of them has the chromosome in it that register all the qualities of a person's physical and mental characteristics. Every single one of these cells has those chromosomes within it. It just staggers the imagination to think of the tremendous universe that God has made. Nature tells us of God's power and of his ability to accomplish his desires. But nature does not tell us anything about what kind of a God he is. It tells us that he is tremendously powerful. And it tells us that he has tremendous knowledge, ability, understanding to accomplish what he chooses. But it doesn't tell us what kind of things he chooses. Some think that nature is very pleasant and very kind. And others think that it is very cruel. And nature is both. It's interesting that the word sun in German is feminine, because the early Germanic tribes thought of the sun as the pleasant, warming element in the daytime. While in the cold night in the forest of Germany, they thought of the moon as the dangers that lurked about them. So the word for moon in German is masculine. But in Arabic, it's just exactly the opposite. There, the sun is the fiery thing that you want to escape from. The sun in Arabic is masculine. And the moon is the beneficent thing that gives you light in the dark night. And so the moon is feminine in Arabic. Well, nature is kind and terrible. And no one can know anything about the character of God simply through the universe that he has created. For that, we have to have a revelation from God. Now, I'm not speaking about the revelation tonight. We're talking about that tomorrow. But just at this point, I mention how absolutely necessary it is to really know anything about God that he speaks. Simply through the universe that he has created. For that, we have to have a revelation from God. Now, I'm not speaking about the revelation tonight. We're talking about that tomorrow. But just at this point, I mention how absolutely necessary it is to really know anything about God that he speaks to us. You might look at me here, and you might make a guess as to how old I am. It might come very near. But if you were to make a guess at the place where I was born, chances are, no matter how intently you examine me, front, back, and side, you would not come very near guessing that I was born in Calumet, Michigan. It would take a revelation to give you that information. In other words, I would have to tell you. And if we want to know about God's will, about God's plan, about God's character, we have to have a revelation. And so we will spend our remaining hours together discussing what the revelation is, how it has come down to us, and also some of its great teachings. But tonight I wanted to stress the fact that the existence of God is so evident in what he has made, as the Apostle Paul points out, and as the Old Testament points out, in various places, that it is only
human blindness that can cause one not to see it. Many are very blind, and of course the cause of it is sin. It is because our hearts have been blinded because of our sin, and then when we are thus blinded on account of our sin, we delight to lead others to become blind. And so many a person has been affected by the statements and attitudes of others in this regard. Very few people have ever been led to give up belief in God because of logic, for there is no logical reason not to believe in God. But very many people have been led not to believe in God because of ridicule. Ridicule is far stronger than logic. I remember when I was in college, we had a professor who was very popular, a professor who liked to make people think, so they thought, or so he claimed, too. He liked to have you have different ideas, but he wanted you to come out with his ideas in the end. And he liked me during the course, but when I got to the end of it, he was very disappointed. And he told someone later, he said, I look on Cray as sort of a lost soul. He was under my teaching 4 years, but still a fundamentalist. But he began his course, by saying, how many others are there here who believe that the Bible is inspired and free from error? Or who take the Bible literally? And 3/4 of the class raised their hands, probably more, because most of them came from fine Christian homes. And then he said, he picked one and he said, you take the Bible literally? Oh, yes. Well, he said, it says in the Old Testament that the Israelites came into a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you believe milk and honey were flowing through the streets there in Palestine? Oh, they said, no, of course not. Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally, do you? Now, he said, maybe there's somebody here that doesn't take the Old Testament literally, but does take the New Testament literally. And by this time, there were people were wary. They were afraid of standing alone, and only a comparatively few raised their hands. So he turned to one of them and said, you take the New Testament literally? He said, yes. Well, he said, it says that when people came to Jesus and mentioned Herod, Jesus said, go tell that fox, so-and-so. Does that mean Herod was a four-footed beast? No. Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally. So he could just brush the Bible aside this way and go on with human speculation and human ideas. And if someone defended belief in a real personal God, he could easily subject him to ridicule. And I would say that for every person who's ever been led to give up belief in God through argument, there are 100 who have, through ridicule or through fear of being looked down upon, given up a belief in God. And so today we have a situation which is different from that described in Romans 1:18-23, and yet very similar. Let's just look at that passage briefly. Romans 1:18-23. Now, that is a passage which is translated a little bit obscurely. I don't think I'll blame the King James translators for it. I think I'll blame the English-speaking world for having changed its language in the course of years, so that we express ourselves differently. And so I'm going to read you those few verses from the New International Version, which is much clearer, particularly in a passage that is somewhat obscure, like this one. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his eternal power and divine nature. You notice here he says eternal power and divine nature. He doesn't say love. He doesn't say his mercy. These things we have to learn from his revelation. But here he's speaking of what we learn from nature. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now at the time when Paul spoke, the great majority of the people of the world had turned away from belief in the true God. But they all substituted something, some sort of an idol, some sort of a picture of an animal, of a reptile. You can hardly think of anything that some group did not worship at one time. Nowadays, instead of worshiping animals, we tend to worship ourselves. Humanity has been deified. And the general attitude is taken that man can do anything. And of course, when you think of it and compare man's puny efforts to what God has accomplished, to the power of God, we see how ridiculous it is. I knew a girl who became a secretary to one of the chemists at the DuPont Company in Delaware. And she was taking dictation about various matters. She said to him, "I'd like to know a little more about these matters. Could you recommend me a book to read?" And he recommended to her a book which took up the various chemical elements and told about their properties and told how they had been discovered. And she said that how she was impressed with the fact that in nearly every chapter, after telling about this chemical element and its particular qualities and about the man who discovered it and learned about it, it said how wonderful was the brain of this man who discovered these things. And she said no mention of the wonderful knowledge and power of the God who made it that way, but only of the man who had been so brilliant as to discover these things. That is an attitude that is very widespread today. As I think of it, however, I imagine myself as having a dream in which I go with a man of this type and we walk through the forest. And as we walk through the forest, we come to a little clearing in the forest. And in the middle of that clearing, we see a little cabin. And I say to him, wouldn't it be interesting to figure out, was it a storm? Was it a lightning storm? Was it a great wind storm? What was it that caused the trees to fall over in this way so that one landed right on top of the other and they made the walls of this cabin? Wouldn't that be interesting to understand just how that happened? And isn't it interesting that there are two places on the sides of it where there is some sand has in some way been crystallized and formed into glass so you can see through it and shaped just exactly so as to fit into the space between the boards on the two sides there. And out of the top of that there's smoke coming. But the thing isn't a fire. But inside it, in some way, iron from the earth has formed into plates and formed a little iron stove in there so that there can be fire in there without burning down the cottage. Wouldn't it be interesting to understand the forces that produced this? Well, I'm sure he would turn to me and say, "You certainly are out of your mind. It's quite obvious that some man cut down the trees and shaped them right and put them on top of each other, and took the sand and made glass out of it, and cut it to the right shape, that some man took the iron and smelted it and formed it into the right forms and made the stove, that some man took the fuel and put it in inside the stove, and also put the chimney up so that the smoke could come out of here without setting it afire." Well, it is just as silly to think that this world that we see came into existence through accident and that it continues through accident. It is true, of course, that there are many things in the world which are which work the way they do through natural causes. And some go so far as to say that everything that we do is simply the result of natural causes of our upbringing. Well, you know how common it is to say, here's a criminal, it's not his fault. It's the way his father treated him when he was a little boy. That's the only reason that he's bad today. They mistreated him as a youngster. And why did they mistreat him? Well, probably their parents had mistreated them. It all goes back, just a chain of forces. There is no human responsibility in it. One time when I was at the University of Chicago, we had a man of this type from the University of Minnesota came to speak to the Linguistic Society. Since I've been greatly interested in linguistics, I was much interested to hear what he had to say. But he said that there is no such thing as thought. Everything is just the result of cause and effect, cause and effect. There's no such thing as thought. Well, I said, why are you talking to us? What's the point of talking to us if there's no such thing as thought? Well, you know, I guess he hadn't thought of that. But it really is amazing how easily people can adopt an idea that is simply presented in a clever way, or perhaps just dogmatically presented, and how ready people are to swallow. I picked up a book on evolution by a professor in Harvard, and I read an illustration in it which rather shocked me, for the way he began, and I mentioned it to a friend of mine, and he said that two members of our faculty had heard that man speak in the Museum of Natural Science in Philadelphia, and he'd given that same illustration. And when he finished his illustration, he said that all those intelligent, educated people there nodded, that's so. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that till I tell what the illustration was. But the illustration was this. He said, if you don't want to believe in evolution, of course you don't have to. I can't force you to believe in it. But he said, perfectly obvious to me. He said, if you want to believe that in my automobile out there, there is a little demon, a little spirit of some kind under the hood, and it's that spirit that makes the car go, well, he says, I can't stop you believing that if you want. But he said, I don't know much about mechanics, he said, but I know a little bit about the explosive power of gasoline, and I know a little bit about the ability of electricity to make a spark that will cause it to ignite and explode, and I find it much easier to believe in that than to believe there's a little spirit or demon under the hood there that makes the car go. And they all nodded, oh yeah, of course. It proves you don't have to believe in God, just believe in evolution. But if you tell him that that car just came into existence by a natural process, I think you'll laugh at it. Some man made the car. Some man planned it. Some man got the parts of it and put them together and arranged it. You would never get a car without a man who formed it. The idea that we are just the result of our background, the result of our cells, the result of our genes, has, of course, a lot of truth to it because we are greatly affected by these things. But we all, whatever we may say, we all know that we make some decisions. An awful lot of things, maybe, that we do aren't the result of decisions, but simply of our falling impulses. Simply the result of our taking what somebody says and just accepting it. But we all, sometime or other, some a lot, some a little perhaps, but everybody sometimes makes certain decisions. Man is a spirit. Man is not a body. He is a spirit. And Jesus said, God is a spirit. And God seeks. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This body is a marvelous mechanism which God has made. A most marvelous mechanism. And God lends it to me for a few years. But as you look back through the thousands of years and you think of the thousands of bodies that have lived and died, This body is just a mechanism, like the car. It is a wonderfully useful thing, but it's not me. I am a spirit, and I am benefited by this body. In many ways, I'm hampered by the body. But it is the body which enables me to have contact with my environment. It is the body which enables me to learn what is happening about me and to affect my environment. But when this body is gone, I will continue. I was greatly impressed with what C.S. Lewis said, and which had a great effect on Charles Colson. I got this indirectly. I got it through Colson's book. He said that, Lewis said, it is far more important what happens to any single individual than what happens to any nation. Now that's hard to consider at first, isn't it? What's going to be the future of our country? Is it going to last another 1,000 years? Or are we going to become so lazy about protecting ourselves that we will be overcome in the next 10 or 15 years? Nobody knows. Sometimes that's fear. We don't know. We don't know what's ahead for our nation or for any other nation. But no nation has lasted more than a few centuries in all history. But an individual human being is a creation of God that is going to last forever. And what happens to that individual is far more important than what happens to a nation. It's a little hard to understand. Of course, we can't understand the spirit, the mysteries we can't understand. We get an apprehension of them, but we get it from the scripture. And whatever the scripture teaches us, we can accept and believe. And once you get away from scripture, you can prove just about anything if you've got an alert mind. You can prove just about anything, but you don't really reach any result that is worth much. Philosophers, it depends who's the best thinker. Which philosophy seems best to most of the people. And they're all convinced of one philosophy, and then a few years later, they're convinced of the opposite philosophy. It's whoever is clever putting it across. And sometimes theologians are the same way, I believe. I think there's a lot of theology that is just guesswork. I personally feel that one of the most important things we can do is to approach the scripture not with two questions, but with three. In other words, when you ask a question, don't go to the scripture and say, does it teach this, or does it prove that isn't true? No. Say, does it teach this? Does it teach the opposite? Or does it not give us information on this particular question? And we would avoid a tremendous part of the schism and arguments and disturbance that has occurred in the course of Christian history. If we would take what the scripture says and not step beyond it. That's one thing I always liked about John Calvin. John Calvin would find something clearly taught in the scripture and he would stand upon it and nothing could shake it. And he'd find another thing clearly taught in scripture and he'd stand upon it and nothing would shake it. But Calvin said, you take this fact from scripture, you take this fact from scripture, you put them together and you infer something. And he said, I will not dogmatically say that is true unless I find it also taught in Scripture. Because I can make mistakes, any human being can, when we infer and go beyond what is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now these matters, I think, are very beautifully brought out, of course, in many parts of the Scripture. But there's one passage that is particularly relevant to this subject, and that is Psalm 139. And let us look at Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. We can't search and know the Lord. We can search and know a good bit about him. But most of what we know about him is not through our searching, but through his revealing to us. But he knows all about us. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For lo, For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. It is indeed wonderful how God knows every little detail of what we do and what we need to do. You know, I'm so impressed over and over by the marvelous providence of God. How God is interested in even the small things in our life, as well as the great things. 5 years ago, I came out here to California, and even 5 years ago, I wasn't as young as I was 40 years ago. And 50 years ago, I had gone up what was then called North Baldy, now called Mount Baden-Powell. And I had gone clear up from the desert then, up to the top of Mount Baden-Powell, or as it was then North Baldy. And it was a very interesting trip, made in one day, and I was tired at the end, but not extremely tired. Well, 5 years ago, I went out the Angeles Crest Highway, and I came to the place where a trail starts up the mountain. And I thought, how I'd like to go up it again, and again see that glorious view from the top. But I don't have the strength I had 50 years ago. And I said, I wonder if I will make it to the top and down again. Well, I started in, and the trail there goes through some bushes and things for a ways, and then the trail became a little less distinct. But I never hesitated but thinking if I was on the trail, and certainly many people had gone that way. Actually, the trail zigged to the right, way over, and then zagged back up. But many a person had made that mistake there, and so it had made a trail going on their own way. And so I went on, and it became more obscure and more obscure and more obscure, but it was going up all the time. And after a little, the trail became so bad, I became convinced I must have missed a zig in the trail. And I said, now, if I go down this distance again and find the right place and come around and come back, will I make the top? And the view from the top is far better than even a quarter of a mile from the top. And I did want to make it. Well, it's a little thing. It's a little thing, but God is interested in our little things. But you know, I kept going, and there was no trail anymore now, but there were no bushes either. But now it became rather steep. And I got to where I saw the trail right ahead of me. And it was about 10 feet ahead of me. But it was getting quite steep and not very solid. And I thought, if I try to go up that, am I going to slip? And if I do, I'll fall a lot more than 10 feet. On the other hand, if I go back down to the right place and come there, I probably won't make the top. And you know, in that whole day, I only saw one party of two people were the only people I met, I saw in that whole day. And just at that point, when there was this 10-foot rise, fairly steep, but getting steeper toward the top of it, just right then came a young fellow and a girl. And I said, would you give me a hand? He said, sure. So he reached over. I easily made it up to where I could take his hand and give him a little help when I was on the trip. And I thought, how the Lord directs it. He knows my path. He knows my downsides and my uprisings. And he directed so that in that little thing, I would be able to have that trip that I believe he wanted me to have. How wonderful God's knowledge is. He was controlling the stars in their orbit. He was directing the planets. He was controlling all the forces of nature. But he bothered to interest himself in sending those people along just at the right minute to enable me to complete the little trip that I want to make. Well, he says, thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. I used to, as a boy, be puzzled by this verse. In the dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Does that mean to live in a houseboat somewhere? Way over in the furthest part of the sea? And then I studied the Hebrew language. And I found that in Hebrew, there is a word asher, which means after. And you can go in one car after another, behind the other. But you can speak of the after part of a boat, which means the back part of the boat. And this is that word. It is a noun derived from that word, the acharis. It is that which is after. So they translate it the uttermost part, which is certainly a possible translation, but I think it's more sensible to take it that which is beyond the sea. If he goes way over the other side of the ocean, I don't think he's swimming or living in a houseboat. I think that is a more accurate translation. But even wherever you go, God, he says, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light above. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. This Scofield Bible that I have here, instead of reins, it says inward parts. That certainly makes much more sense to us than the old English word. I'm sure 300 years ago, reins made perfect sense. But today, we don't say reins when we mean kidneys anymore. We think of adrenaline, that which comes from what is on the kidney or next to the kidney. The word renal is scientifically used. But reins, we just don't. So that, of course, it means nothing to us. So I persuaded this committee to make a few changes in the text, and they put in inward parts. I didn't suggest that particular change, but I think that's probably as good as you can do. I'm not sure kidneys would be a lot better. But it was precisely kidneys is what the word is. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And of course, as we've been discovering so much in this last century or two, this statement about how wonderfully we're made means so much more to us than it could to the people at the time when the psalmist made this statement. Marvelous the body that God has made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And here again the change that is in the Scofield. And intricately wrought. The Old English says curiously wrought. Well, curiously done, and doubtless meant the same then as intricately today. But when we say it's curiously done, it sounds as if it's something rather queer, rather curious. And it's the language changed. All languages change. This King James Version was one of the greatest translations ever made of any book into any language. It's a marvelous translation. But English language has changed, and there's so much of it that today is meaningless. Unless you, like myself, have been brought up on it, so that I've been hearing it all my life, and even then I find time and again some beautiful expression in it. I've never really stopped to think what it means, and look into the original and find that actually it means something perhaps entirely different from what I thought it did. You can get the great teachings of salvation from the King James Bible, or from any Bible that's been honestly made. But to really understand, we need a Bible in our own language. The language of today, not 300 years ago. Even if today's language isn't as beautiful as the language people spoke then. But we'll be discussing that later. I find myself anticipating later subjects. But they're all interrelated. He says, thine eyes that see my substance yet being unformed, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And here the psalmist turns his attention to the fact that with all the wonders that God has made, with this marvelous universe he's made, with all the good things he has done for us, that yet man turns away from him and does evil and sins and mistreats his fellow men. And so he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. In Philadelphia, about 2 months ago, there was a man who came up to a young woman with a knife and forced her to go with him into a house and raped her, and she yelled, and some people came. The man was caught, and the judge put him on 3 months probation. And he was released on probation, 3 months probation, and 12 days later he did the same thing again. See, there is wickedness in the world, and this idea that all we have to do is be sweet to people is part of the folly of much of modern psychology. They, in New York, they said when they had looting and pillaging all night, in that night of darkness, they said there's only one person a thousand in that great city who would even think of doing such a thing. Well, if it is only one person in a thousand, the other 999,000 certainly should be given some consideration in stopping the one in a thousand from making life miserable for them. And so we find in the Bible that there is a sharp stand taken against wickedness. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate me. You notice it doesn't say that. It says, do not I hate them that hate thee. Because God wants us to forgive those who mistreat us personally. Development of forgiveness in us, development of God's love in us, is more important than any getting even or any vengeance we could take. But God will take vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. But here he expresses this, and I believe the psalmist at this point stops and he says, I'm expressing my hatred against those who tear down the work of God. I'm expressing my hatred against those who hate God. Am I going in that to get into an attitude of selfishness? Is this the godly attitude I should take toward the enemies of God? Or am I getting over into a selfish attitude of hating those that hate me? And so he says immediately, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And he will see there is. But thank God he sent Jesus Christ to give his life, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have eternal life. And he sees plenty of wicked ways in all of us. But we can be justified through him, through believing in him as our sin bearer, at Calvary's cross. And then the long process of sanctification begins. And we must pray him to keep on searching us and knowing